Okay, see you following the service. Happy Father's Day. And if you would take your Bibles this morning and turn to the 7th chapter of the Gospel of Mark as we continue to work our way through his Gospel this morning. Mark and chapter 7. And the title of this morning's message as we continue to work our way through is, What Defiles a Man? That's kind of, sounds very biblical, doesn't it? This idea of defilement, but anyway. It was a number of weeks ago that I was in the local grocery store, and I purchased for Marcella, who has an aversion to milk, the body doesn't react well to dairy products, and so she wanted some oat milk. So I went and bought some oat milk, and I think it was probably a Saturday, and she used it for some waffle mix on Sunday, and Monday she had a glass apart from by itself, and she goes, ooh, this stuff is, there's something wrong with this stuff. And so I took it back and exchanged it and took the new carton home, and same thing. This is something weird about this. Maybe they changed the formula or something in this oat milk. Well, then she had gone a few days later to another store and purchased some oat milk and took it back, came home, and yeah, this tastes normal. And so took the second carton back to the original store, and they said, yeah, we've been having a lot of people bring the oat milk back. I guess there was a bad batch. Now, it was in my waffles on Sunday morning, but I guess it didn't kill me. We witness this kind of thing when perhaps our coffee curdles. And we say the cream is gone bad. Or as this past week, we had some sour cream there we were going to put on our pierogies. And Marcella says to me, smell this. No, this, I'm not going to eat this. It had, well, the expiry date was a month old, and so it kind of lived up to that. And off I ran to the store to, as dinner's being finished, to get some sour cream. Sometimes when we travel, we are advised not to drink the water because it's not healthy and it can make you sick. It hasn't been chlorinated, or it carries all kinds of amoebas or something that makes it bad. There's actually a religious word for this. And especially when it is applied to people, because people can, in a loose sense of this word, can also be go bad. And out of, you know, we can make the coffee curdle, as it were. When applied to people, the term that we would use, the biblical term, is unclean, or in this morning's text, defiled. Generally, as compared to God, who is pure and undefiled, everyone in comparison to him is defiled, is unclean. Which leads to the question in this morning's text. How does that happen? What defiles a person? What renders one unclean in the eyes of God? Now, that is very contrary to what most people in our world believe. They believe that people are good for the most part and only develop being bad when they grow up, when they mature, and there's the influences of the world all around them, and then they do bad things. So what we need to do is fix the world, and then people won't do bad things. Or we just have to educate them, or whatever it were, will be. Well, our assumption, again, is that God is clean and pure and holy, and we are not. And again, that is not necessarily the worldview of the people around us, and that's primarily due to the fact that the God of the Bible is absent from their reality. And the Bible and its teaching is absent from their reality. So in one sense, our understanding of what's wrong with the world is very different than many people's understanding of what's wrong with the world. They think a baby is born and that baby is just a clean slate, just waiting to contribute their wonderful wealth of humanity to the rest of the world. But the Bible says that's not true. And I've said this a number of occasions, it doesn't take long to figure out that that little kid born is defiled. Mine. No. Right? It doesn't take too long. Like, I'm not saying that this is a little devil, but they're not little angels either. Well, this morning, what defiles a person? And I would begin by suggesting that the ethic of our world that people are good, it was not the perspective of first century Israel. That was not part of their understanding either. Well, that's where we're at this morning. Mark chapter 7, and we're going to read the first 23 verses. I should probably add, even as we begin reading, is that you can be defiled and think you're clean. Now, when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'The people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother.'" So we got a little piece of Father's Day already in here, all right? "Have your father and honor your father and your mother. Whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father or his mother, 'Whatever you would have gained from me is korban, that is given to God,' then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do." And he called the people to him again and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand, there is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him. And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about this parable. And he said to them, 'Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him? since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled. Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within, and they defile a person. So what defiles a man? What makes a person unclean? What makes one short of God's perfection and holiness? Well, I would draw to your attention three sections in this morning's text as Jesus answers that question. First of all, in verses 1 to 5, I would have you see the complaint of the Pharisees. The complaint of the Pharisees. They had the gift of complaining, nitpicking. A reminder that the Pharisees and the accompanying scribes were the religious leaders of the day, like pastors and Bible school teachers, I presume. And they took their roles very seriously. These guys were not flippant. They weren't just trying to make life rough for everybody. They really thought they were doing God a service and making sure they took care of him in every possible way. And so that was their role. That's why Jesus came to their attention. Because Jesus was, what do we say, coloring outside of the lines. Chapter 3, we've already encountered this in verse 22. It says, the scribes who came down from Jerusalem are saying he is possessed by Beelzebub. That's why he casts out demons. They had ongoing problems with him of doing work on the Sabbath day. And so these guys are the pushback to Jesus. They're his loyal opposition, we might say in political terms. And so they come to complain. I would have you note one, two, three things here. First of all, in the first two verses, their acute observation. Their acute observation. Now, we use the word acute. It's not cute. It's acute. It's very perceptive. They are the scrutineers, you might say, at an election polling place. That's what they do. And when they came on another spy mission, they observed that Jesus' disciples didn't wash their hands before they ate. Now, we teach our children to wash your hands before you eat. But this was not for hygienic purposes, and we'll talk about that here as we work our way through. This was outside of Jewish practice, this not washing, or washing appropriately, I might add. And never mind that Jesus was a rabbi, so not like some wayward Jew wasn't washing his hands. The disciples of Rabbi Jesus were not washing their hands before meals. And again, this is just another issue that they brought up with Jesus. It's like his breaking of the Sabbath. He is just out of bounds here. And they are irate with this guy, this teacher, who is disobeying the law that they observe. Some of your translations at the end of verse 2 add, and they found fault. Okay, and there's manuscript differences there. Some have it, some don't. That is inferred in terms of their question. they're finding fault with these disciples. Again, they're not there for Jesus' teaching. They're not coming to be healed by him. They're the inspectors. And this is a fact-finding mission. All right? So their acute observation. Secondly, their oral tradition. Their oral tradition. Mark goes on to parenthetically describe what the issue is. Again, this is one of the reasons we believe that Mark, for the most part, is writing to Gentile readers, a Gentile audience, some years later, and he's explaining things to them. Why is this a deal? Because they're probably not doing what these guys expected Jesus and his disciples to do. Well, we find out here that it had to do with ceremonial washing, ceremonial cleansing. Again, not a hygiene issue. This was a ceremonial issue. For you might have, before you ate, touched something or someone that was unclean. Or you touch something that an unclean person touched, and therefore they made it unclean. All kinds of things. Human excrement, corpses, creeping things, idols, lepers, Samaritans, Gentiles were all unclean. And somewhere along the line before you ate, you may have inadvertently touched someone, grazed against someone, and therefore your hands were not clean. They were defiled. If you remember at the trial of Jesus, the religious leaders would not go into the house of, I think it was Pilate, because they would become unclean and they had to eat the Passover. And that's, there's so much irony in that in itself, but they were very concerned about ritual cleanliness, about being clean. Later, a few hundred years later, this would be codified or written down in a volume that was referred to, or is referred to even today, as the Mishnah. Yeah, the Jewish book or series of books that defines all of these things. Up to this point, it had been tradition that had been handed down. Let me just quote an author with respect to this, just so you understand what's going on here. It says, the Mishnah, for instance, and this is the kind of thing that it purported was unclean and were guidelines for the people. The Mishnah declared that the Aramaic sections of Daniel and Ezra, now the Old Testament is written in Hebrew, but there's a few passages in Daniel and Ezra that are written in Aramaic, which is the colloquial language of the day. They said that those sections rendered the hands of anyone who touched them unclean, because it wasn't Hebrew. As did the Holy Scriptures themselves if they were translated into Assyrian. On the other hand, translating the Aramaic section of Scripture into Hebrew made them clean. Do you understand the pettiness, the specificity of their rules? You not dare become unclean. And I go on, for the sake of his Gentile readers, Mark spells out several types of cleansings. The Pharisees recoil from Jesus' disciples who eat without first washing their hands. The washing of hands before eating was expected of Jews, and during lengthy meals, several hand washings might be required. Okay, so these are the rules for good Jews to obey before you ate, because then you, if you made the food unclean, then you become unclean inside, because the food would go down. Okay, so you didn't want to be unclean. This is a respect for the holiness of God, and we're the people of God. God is pure and holy, so we need to be pure and holy. So you better wash your hands before you eat. Their oral tradition. And so you didn't want to defile the food that was going down. In fact, you washed the utensils in case they were touched by impurity. So it wasn't just their hands, you washed the utensils. Oh, where are we here? Verse 3, the Pharisees and all that do not eat unless they wash their hands, okay? And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. So even after you go shopping. So I hope when you went to Safeway that when you came home, you washed your hands before after you put those groceries away. And then it goes on. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of, anything associated with food, the cups, the pots, the copper vessels, and even the dining couches. The kitchen table and the kitchen chairs you'd wiped out. Think COVID. That's what they were doing. That was the practice, and that was the practice of every good Jew. And I don't know if you remember the play or the movie Fiddler on the Roof. And in preparation for Sabbath day, what did you see? Oh, I forgot what her name was, but the wife doing before Sabbath. She was sweeping. This is another one of their practices. They would sweep make sure that there was nothing unclean in the house. They would sweep, in that case, no leaven, anything that had fallen perhaps on the floor. So they're very concerned about ritualistic cleansing. I think main point here. This was about ritual purity. Now, I would have you note, there's a phrase in there that I think is important to pay attention to. At the end of verse 3, it says that they did this holding to the tradition of the elders, otherwise known as the oral law, as then written down or codified in the Mishnah. This was a tradition that was passed down. They said as a, quote, a hedge around the law. So they're protecting the law with these other rules, these other commandments, these traditions that had come from the elders. And it added volumes to their religion, all these regulations. Now, it is interesting when we know that to realize that in the law itself, the teaching of Moses, there was very little actually written about the washing. And again, I read, according to the Old Testament, only priests were required to wash before entering the tabernacle. Exodus 30, 40, and Leviticus 22. Otherwise, the washing of hands, the point of contention here, was prescribed only if one had touched a bodily discharge, Leviticus 11. As Judaism encountered Gentile culture and it increased in the post-exilic period, however, the question of ritual cleanness took on new significance as a way of maintaining Jewish purity over against Gentile culture. So this started to expand and therefore widely practiced as the teachers of the law, the elders from the past, had said, this is how we obey this law of purity. Their oral tradition. Not in the scriptures, but the elaboration of the scriptures. Thirdly, in verse 5, we have their pointed question. Their pointed question. And so under the cover of the disciples, they don't even say they accuse Jesus. They say, hey, your disciples. The Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders?" There it is again. "But eat with defiled hands." You don't wash them. The disciples are lawbreakers. What's with this? The complaint of the Pharisees. Secondly, the critique of the Pharisees. The critique of the Pharisees. Jesus responds. Two things. First of all, he points out their religious pretension. Their religious pretension. Verse 6, he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you." So he refers now back to the prophet Isaiah. Now, what Isaiah is not, we need to have a broader understanding of the term prophesy. He's not predicting this of them. The word prophesy really simply means to declare the word of God. And so Isaiah had declared the word of God about this kind of thing to his audience, but this applied directly now to these Pharisees and to these religious leaders. So when we say the Bible is prophecy, it was written on behalf of God, but it can have application for generation after generation after generation. So Isaiah wrote it for his own generation, but Jesus now applies it to this generation. The words from Isaiah 29:13 have application beyond his immediate audience, which was 700 years previous, but here it is again. And it's the accusation of hypocrisy now that Jesus levels at them. Now, how so? They wash their hands. So how are they hypocrites? They're doing what the disciples aren't. Well, Jesus has a way of unraveling these things. The word hypocrite is a word that came from the Greek stage. It meant play actor. So if you ever go to a movie, all the people on the screen are all hypocrites. Right? Because they're acting. They're playing a role. Dustin Hoffman was not Tootsie. He was playing. I think I got the actor right. He was playing Tootsie. Now, he knew he was playing the role, and we were willing to be deceived as we watched the movie that that's not really Tootsie. I mean, Dustin Hoffman, but it is Dustin Hoffman. You get the idea. That's what actors do. And so he said to them, "You're just a bunch of actors playing a role." In this case, playing the role of a religious, righteous person, a spiritual leader, but it's all pretend. You're fake. In the language of our day, you're trans. You're identifying as a religious person, but you're not one. How so? They talk the talk. They say the right stuff. They do the right stuff, kind of, outwardly. But inside, they are far from God. Far from the God that they claim to worship. It's just a show. It's just a charade. This religiosity that they portray. It's easy to do, isn't it? Don't get too hard on these Pharisees. It's easy to look good on the outside that doesn't necessarily match what's on the inside. How you doing, Pastor? Ah, everything is just wonderful. Well, you know, I'm such a holy man. No. you come through the door, and I've known people like that, not you, but other churches, you know, it's hell at home between the parents and the kids, and they'll come and they'll all look really, really nice. Or we can portray that even as a Christian. Sometimes I go, man, if people knew what I did or you did when they're not watching, that's the real you. But, you know, sometimes that doesn't always line up. Well, in this case, they didn't even know it wasn't lining up, which is another case. But faking things isn't new. Right? I can be in this situation, perhaps come to church and be a very, very charismatic worshiper, and you know, you can make nice, and nothing wrong with worship like that. But that can not necessarily line up with what happened 2 hours ago or with the kind of life that I live. I often say, those who talk the most spiritual aren't. Think about that a little bit. Verse 7, Jesus says, or quotes Isaiah, this people honors me with their lips, their heart is far from me, in vain do they worship me. This is in the words of Carly Simon from 50 years ago. You're so vain. This is vanity. It's useless. I couldn't help but think of 1 Samuel chapter 16. We studied this a few years back. 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 7. And this was often Saul's problem. Doing the religious thing, but a heart that was far from God. And 1 Samuel 16, 7, a little bit of the background here is he was supposed to do a certain thing with sacrifices, but he took it upon himself. He didn't obey what Samuel had told him to do. And then Samuel says to him, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. This is about Saul. For the Lord does not see as man sees, but man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. And so you can fool people, but you can't fool God. Further, not only are they hypocritical, they also, as a part of this problem, is they elevate human rules to the level of Scripture and even beyond Scripture. Verse 7, teaching his doctrines the commandments of men. Their commentary, we shall say, they had brought to the level of the Old Testament commandments themselves. So it was just as authoritative. All of their additions, all of their traditions. And in fact, some authors or scholars will point out that the traditions were even more important than the Scriptures because they told you how to interpret the Scripture. And that was authoritative. Anything that is taught that is not written is not required. And it's often a problem with cultic beliefs. They typically add to the Scriptures something more that you have to do to make yourself clean. Not true. This is the prescription. There is nothing beyond that. Now, we can give application as to how we work things out, but be very careful we don't condemn things because we're trying to now guard God. There were all kinds of things in the past, and maybe there still are today. We're not quite as legalistic now. We have other issues. But no, having a glass of wine is not a sin. And on it goes. Yes, getting drunk is. But we got to be very careful about making the commentary and raise it to the level of the scripture itself. These are artificial measuring sticks very often. And traditions can go there. Meaning well, but of no effect. Say 30 in another tradition, say 42 Hail Mary full of grace, and then that you'll be clean. Where's that? Or the rosary, or the observance of Lent, or whatever you might want to add. Oh, there may be very good motives here, but it's useless. It's not what we would say, it's not efficacious. It's the word meaning there's no power in and of itself. Even the communion table or the baptismal tank, in and of itself, there's no power in it. The water doesn't cleanse you. The water is a symbol, a sign of a cleansing that's taken place inside. The table is our emblems, they're symbols of our Lord and what He did. And just doing those things doesn't make you clean. In fact, you're supposed to be clean before you do it. They're religious pretension. They're fakes. They're all messed up inside, even though they're observing all the rules. Now, how so? Verses 9 to 13, their grievous manipulation. Their grievous manipulation. Jesus illustrates their elevation of man-made tradition even to the point of rejecting the law of God. It supersedes it. And when the two come in conflict, they take their tradition as today in some spheres of Christianity. And Jesus says, let's take the fifth commandment. Honor your father and your mother. So this is serious business, right? It makes the big ten. And what's the penalty if you don't honor your father and your mother? This is a good line for Father's Day. You don't honor me. What did they do in the Old Testament if they didn't honor their parents? You killed them. No, I'm not saying that we apply that. We're not under Jewish law today. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But you don't mess around with this. We still honor them, even though there may be issues in the past. They're still our parents. That it may go well with you. Anyway, that's a whole nother matter. Oh. Well, what didn't they do? They said, if you dedicate your funds or your goods, you're right in your will that this money is dedicated to God. The word for that was korban, C-O-R-B-A-N. This is God's money, and you made a dedication of that money, whoever it was. It's like an investment with no early withdrawal privileges. That's God's, because you said you're dedicating this to God's. Now, if your parents in their age are having difficulty, they need to go into the nursing home, and they're poor, and they can't afford it, you, by your approach, are breaking the commandment, for you're saying, that money, it's dedicated to God. And now what the religious leaders were probably themselves doing and now prescribing for everyone else, is saying, you can't give that to your parents because that's God's money. Now, I think there's a certain self-interest here, because who would benefit from God's money that would be given in the will and given to the church after that person, the synagogue after that person died? But they're the beneficiaries of this. Oh, but you can't give that to your parents. So you see how they manipulate the law of God, and through their traditions, they actually annihilate it. So instead of honoring them, you can now actually use those funds either for yourself, or we want to use them, this interest or these investments. So you say to mom and dad, I can't give it to you, it's spoken for. It's dedicated to the Lord after I die. And so you make this dedication, which is one spiritual thing, nothing wrong with giving, dedicating funds to the Lord, but you use that now to get out of actually obeying another command, and that is honoring your mom and your dad. So the tradition superseded, it was a way of manipulating things so that you didn't have to obey the law. And in that way, their hearts were far from God. Because it's the spirit of the law that's the idea here. Not all these peripheral ways of making you righteous and making you pure and doing the right thing. So their man-made laws uses the law of God, twists it for their own purpose, and consequently makes God's law void. Very clever. Clever way to be disobedient and still think you're righteous. Verse 13. And many such things you do. They did this in many, many different ways. And I don't have time to go down that road this morning. They were theological gymnasts. All clever ways of circumventing the will of God. Not that we would ever do that. God wants to bless me and make me happy. And so, I know she's not a Christian, but the Bible says God wants to, he looks after me, so it's about shortcutting for our own purposes, or more broadly in today's culture. You're not supposed to judge. That's true. The Bible says, judge not. See, we're not to judge. We're to love. Not judge, because God is love. And love is accepting. It's a gymnastic, theological gymnastic right there. It's twisting truth. Expands the definition for your own purposes. So we justify disobeying one command in the culture of our world, sexual sin, by using and expanding upon another. You're not supposed to judge. We're manipulating the scripture for our own purposes because we want it to say what we want it to say. And we want to benefit from this. It sounds very good. It sounds very spiritual, but it's not. And it can often be very subtle. The Pharisees looked religious, but they're not. Because the bottom line is, I want to do what I want to do, and I want to benefit from this. Even if it means twisting the scripture by another scripture. And that's the devil's prime mode of operating. He did that with Eve in the garden, right? Did God really say? And kind of misquotes God a little bit. So one looks like they're very righteous, but in fact they are evil. Again, back to Saul. Isn't that exactly what he did? Oh, when he did this, he wasn't supposed to sacrifice. He was supposed to wait for Samuel. But, oh, you know, Bible says, you know, I made an offering to the Lord. Oh, how I'm more spiritual than... yeah, but you disobeyed. That's only for the priest. The bottom line is God's commands never contradict each other. If observing something causes you to disobey Scripture, it's wrong. All the time. The critique. And then finally, in verses 14 to 23, the correction of the Pharisees. The correction of the Pharisees, and very quickly. First of all, we have a public clarification in verses 14 and 15. He now broadens the circle because people are probably listening in. He called the people to him again, and he said, "Hear me, all of you, and understand." Now, here he clarifies. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him. What you put into your body, Jesus is saying, doesn't make you unclean. What you eat, what you drink. It's what comes out of you that makes you unclean. It's a saying. It's referred to in the next section as a parable. Well, what does it mean? Glad you asked. We have a private explanation in verses 16 to 23. A private explanation. Now, verse 16 is omitted in my translation. If you have some translations, it'll jump straight from 15 to 17. No, that wasn't an editorial problem. Some translations say in the original manuscript that they're using that wouldn't have been there, and others say, yes, it would. It is, though, I think, in your footnotes. Some manuscripts add verse 16, if anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. So you can study that at home if it should be there, if it shouldn't be. It's still a given. Listen up. Verse 18, he said to them, oh no, he came into the house and left the people. Now he's just talking to his disciples privately. He said to the men, are you also without understanding? Don't you get it? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach and is expelled? So food goes in, water goes in, and food goes out, and water goes out. Right? You have a kitchen and we have a bathroom. That's what he's saying. But defilement isn't the defilement of the physical body. What he's talking about is the heart, the you. This is a spiritual application. What defiles you is not physical. It's you as a person, what Freud would have called the ego, the self. That part you can't touch. That is what gets defiled. And in Hebrew understanding, that would have been the heart. We still use that terminology, right? On Valentine's Day, the heart is a love. It's from within. I think Paul uses the word splachna to describe that, the guts. But it's something beyond the physical you. It's the part that lives forever, this your spirit, your soul. And I won't define the difference between the two, but that's what we're talking about here. Oh, and then he adds one little thing. Thus, he declared all foods clean. Writing to a Gentile audience that wants to know what to do with Jewish law. You're not under Jewish law. That's for the Jews, that's done away with. And so the Gentile readers do not have to observe this. So I have good news for you this morning. Go out and have pork chops and crab. It's all okay. And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. What are those things? The things of the heart. Evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft. You can read the list. I don't have time to go into it all. This is defiling. Sin. Sinful practices. No, what you eat, some outward thing. It's what takes place in here is what makes you unclean. Although, as I opened, I might add that in actuality, we produce unclean things because the heart is unclean. We're born that way. That's what defiles us. That's what makes us unclean. We sin because we're sinners. But it has nothing to do with external religious observation, whatever that may be. Someone said, sin is always an inside job. And Jesus puts his finger squarely on the problem, the issue of man, the issue of the Pharisees. And this is one of the dangers of being a religious person, is you think you're good and you're not. You're self-deceived. You're a hypocrite, an unknowing hypocrite, going through all the practices. Our problems aren't as a result of external factors, but internal. It was G.K. Chesterton who was asked, "What is the problem with the world?" To which he replied, "I am." And it is for that reason that Jesus came. He carried our defilement, our uncleanness, and took it upon himself. And declares us, if we receive that, clean. In God's eyes, you are undefiled. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, for the truth contained in it. The worldview of the Bible is so different from the worldview around us, where everything's okay. Forgive us sometimes, Lord, for our own hypocrisy, play acting, thinking that some outward observance, maybe even just coming to church, makes me now clean. But we know that inside it's not right. And so, Lord, we offer ourselves to you, thanking you for the truth that you tell us about ourselves, but more than that, a solution. And on this Father's Day, the Father who gave the greatest gift, his Son, that we would be clean and be his children, undefiled. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. We want to close this morning with a final song, asking the Lord to cleanse us. Let's stand.